Our gospel lesson is our sermon text today, and we're going back in Luke to chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee to the town, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The word of the Lord. Please join me and let's pray together. Holy Father, you are so good to your people that you speak to us time and time again. And here you have spoken through your word to your people through the Gospel of Luke, the account of how it was that your son Jesus was incarnate and became a man. We thank you for this utmost of miracles. We marvel at it, and we pray that the great weight of this text that is before us, the weight of the birth of the Son of God, would lay down heavily upon us. We pray that we would feel that weight, that heaviness, and so be overjoyed and celebrate, because with all the weight that there is, it indeed enlightens us and lifts us up. So we thank you for this great truth and for Luke's account of it. And we pray as God's people that you would speak and minister to our hearts this morning through your Holy Spirit. We pray for the preacher in particular as well. Lord, that the words that I speak would be of you, and that you would minister to your people from your word. Help them to walk in greater love and worship and obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning again. I'm Jared Krulish. I'm the pastor here at Westminster. And I'm usually here for the whole service, if you saw me come in late. But one of our sister churches down in Portland was in need of a guest preacher because they lost their pastor. And so I was able to fill in for them this morning and come racing up here back to Vancouver. So we're in Luke 2. And over the last few Christmases, we have been in the Gospel of Luke. And I was actually intending on looking to another text for our Christmas sermon this year. But it just seemed so entirely appropriate. And this is a text that really stood out to me. As I was, driving up, I was just imagining what this would have been like if it were 100 years ago. I don't even know if the bridge was over the I-5, over the Columbia River at that point. So it would have been an impossible journey without a boat, but it would have taken hours to get from the middle of Portland to race up here. Their service starts at 9 o'clock, ended at about 10:30, a little bit after that. I was able to zip up here, and here we are. And there's also, it never ceases to amaze me, the modern wonders that we have, sort of the miracle of modern life. Mark and I were on a phone call, a conference call, a meeting of the presbytery this past week. People were either called in on a conference call, or we used a mutual kind of voice chat thing on the computer. And so it was, and I was actually able to put documents on the screens. And so we had Mark in Florida, and we had men throughout Washington and Oregon. And for a little while, because I had a poor internet connection, the audio wasn't working on my computer screen. The video was, but the audio was choppy. So I had to call in on my phone. And I was just thinking, this is so inconvenient. my supercomputer that is showing me the images of five men around the area, or really around the country, is not able to handle it. So I'll have to use my pocket-sized supercomputer to make a phone call so that we can all see and hear one another in this continent-spanning meeting. 15 years ago, that meeting, I think, could have been done over the phone, but it was more rare. 30 or 40 years ago, a secretary would have been mimeographing everything and mailing it off weeks ahead of time, so people had things to review. And 120 years ago, a meeting like that would have taken days. Men would have been traveling by horse or train, and they would have all sat together for a day or two while somebody read aloud every document, because there were no photocopies, and they didn't often go to printing for that sort of thing. How would you accommodate a lack of modern conveniences? Have you ever thought about that? I'll tell you the way that you might face this. When you send a text message, you can't boldface or italicize or underline. And I'm a stickler for book titles. So I'm trying to send a book title to someone on a text message, but I can't underline it. And so you have to accommodate. You have to put little asterisks on either side or little underlined signs to say, look, I know this is supposed to be underlined. They had a similar problem in the ancient world because they didn't have any boldface text. They couldn't underline. Luke couldn't convey something by setting it apart with a different typeface. And so they had to come up with other ways to emphasize phrases or to bring your attention to them. So because there was no boldface, writers might play with the word order. They might unusually put a certain word first in the sentence, because in Greek, word order is less important than it is in English, and that'll draw your attention to it. Or with no italics, they might repeat words or phrases. We see this, in fact, with a whole story in Acts chapter 10. Peter has a vision of how a sheet coming down, and he's told to kill and eat. That's how he knows the Gentiles are going to come into the church. Well, in the modern day, this would be set apart. It would be like its own section, you know, part three, the Gentiles enter the church. And there would be editorial comments and italics and all of that. But Luke didn't have that. And so what he does in Acts 11, instead of just saying, and Peter told them what had happened, he shows us, he tells us about Peter telling the story of everything that just happened. It's a complete repeat in chapter 11 of what just happened in chapter 10. Why does he do that? Because he wants to underscore. He wants to give you an emphasis to help you understand how important this is. Well, he does the same thing in our text today. Otherwise, that would have been a long introduction for no purpose. Now, if Luke had an index, if he had italics, he might have done it differently. Maybe if he could have added footnotes or marginal cross-references, it might have been something different. But Luke employs a certain tactic here that I'd be curious to know after the service if you noticed it as we read it. But Luke wants to give a certain word weight here. He wants us to feel how heavy this one term is. And so it might be a little bit too obvious when he points out in verse 7 that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. We have already established that Mary was a virgin at the time of conception and at the time of Jesus' birth. Was there really any question as to whether or not Jesus was the firstborn son of a virgin? It's entirely obvious. Of course she was. Why does Luke point this out? Why does he want to say, hey, everybody, just so you know, the virgin, this was her firstborn son. We knew that, but Luke points it out because this is his way of highlighting the term. He wants us to understand. And in fact, what we're going to see is that this is a tremendously loaded word. This is a word with weight. This is a word like a water balloon that's filled to capacity, just waiting for somebody to poke it so that it pops. Right? The balloon itself is very tiny. There's not much to a balloon. It's the water inside that has the weight. And so we're going to look at what it means when Luke says this is Mary's firstborn son. Now, remember that Luke is writing his gospel later on in church history. He's not writing these things as they're happening. He's writing later to groups of Christians who are looking for an account of how it was that their Savior was born. Luke has traveled at this point with the Apostle Paul in particular. Most likely Paul mentored him. So when Luke uses the word firstborn, there's no doubt that he understands Paul's theology and use of the word firstborn. We see this in our reading in Colossians 1. Paul wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created by him and for him." Paul is not using the word here, firstborn, to tell us that Jesus was a created being or that there was a time that Jesus was not and then he came into existence. Not at all. Paul is telling us that it is through Jesus that creation came to be. Jesus was the Son before creation, but all things were created. Everything, whether visible or invisible, was made through Christ. He was the Creator. And so all creation owes him glory. The firstborn, he stands the firstborn son in a family was the place of particular honor. If you're the firstborn, you have extra responsibilities, but you have a particular honor as well. And this is Paul's usage here. And remember, the Lord Jesus also is not only the firstborn of creation, the sense that he is the creator, but he is also the only member of the Godhead who was ever born at all. He's the only member of the Trinity who has a body, who has a physical substance. Jesus is a man now seated at the right hand of God the Father. The Father and the Spirit are purely spirit, incorporeal, intangible. And so Jesus stands as the firstborn to receive honor from created beings. The way that Psalm 148 puts this, it says, listen, it's not just you. It's not just Christians who give Jesus praise or who owe him praise. The command goes to all people. And listen to this, even to the inanimate objects, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord. Colossians teaches us that the firstborn of all creation is due to receive that praise. Let everything praise the name of Christ. Now, his worthiness to receive praise as the Creator would not stand if Jesus himself were not holy, if he were not set apart. But the second aspect of Christ as the firstborn that we should look at goes all the way back to Moses. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. And this is reflected, actually, in our Old Testament reading today, that the Levites stood as representatives of the firstborn of all of Israel. But here in Exodus 13, we see this principle. God says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and beast, is mine." Now, for something, of course, to be consecrated, it meant that it was set apart as holy. It was dedicated to God's service in a unique way. And the life of Jesus was dedicated to God. It was dedicated by his position. We see that surrounding all the birth announcements leading up to his arrival. But his life was also consecrated by the Lord Jesus himself. So if you were going to... If you have a female cow and it gives birth, the first calf is dedicated to the Lord. But the calf wasn't dedicating itself. It was dedicated by others. Jesus' dedication, his consecration, is really kind of a double consecrated, because he was consecrated and set apart by declaration, but also by his own will. The early church fathers, Tertullian, pointed this out. He said that the virgin's womb was especially opened because it was especially closed. As the womb of a virgin, it was not a place that babies ever come from. And yet here it was. Jesus was dedicated by others, but doubly so, because he consecrated himself. We could say that every sin that we have, every struggle, is a lack of consecration to God. We waver in our commitments. We're slow to respond to God as he commands us. We are weak in our obedience, and we let opportunities go by. But not the Lord Jesus. He was consecrated from birth. From the very moment of his birth, he was holy all the time, never failing in a single duty. Always doing what he needed to do, never doing, not once, what was wrong to do. So he was holy and he was consecrated, but this leads us to the third element of what it means to be the firstborn, because you know, if you're familiar with the Bible, what happened to that lamb or to that calf when it was dedicated to God? It meant that it was sacrificed. Exodus, Numbers 18 also tell us the fact and the details of this sacrifice. The animal consecrated to God was brought, and so if it was a clean animal, it would be sacrificed. If it was an unclean animal, like if you had a camel, a camel could not be sacrificed to God. It was an unworthy sacrifice. And so you would sell, you've got this baby camel, and you would sell it, and then the money would go to the temple. And so you were dedicating that camel to God, and you're simply changing the form, a monetary gift instead of the gift of the animal itself. A donkey, for some reason, a donkey's neck would be broken. It wasn't sold. But sacrificial animals, rams, goats, things like that, cows, they would actually be sacrificed. Now, what about a human being? Is a human a clean animal or unclean? Could a human be sacrificed? Well, the death of Jesus clearly shows us that, yes, God does accept human sacrifice. And God laid claim on the firstborn son of everyone born in Israel, just like he did among the firstborn of Egypt. And yet, in his mercy, God commanded. It wasn't an option. God commanded that an animal be substituted for the child. You were not allowed to sacrifice your son, but the principle was still there. You were sacrificing the animal instead of your newborn baby son. Can you imagine? We have baby boys in this room right now. Many of you have had them on your own. And there you are, you're going to the temple or to the tabernacle, depending on when. You have this lamb that you're carrying in your arms. You can feel it move. You're maybe rubbing its head. The lanolin is getting on your fingers. You're hearing it bleat. It's something tender. And you bring it to the priest. And you watch as its throat is cut, with the heavy and keen awareness that that animal is dying so that my son does not. All things considered equally, that was my son there. That was my beloved son who was taken and sacrificed. And yet, our merciful God, just like Abraham knew, God will provide the sacrifice. Instead of my son being sacrificed, that animal died instead. How thankful would you be that you had that animal available, that your son was safely in your arms or the arms of your wife? But the principle still stands. It was only by his mercy that he allowed a substitute. Now, all the animals that ever died, they couldn't actually represent the child. An animal cannot represent a human being. The life of an animal is not nothing, but it is not worth the value of a human life. And so when all of those parents looked to all of those animals dying in the place of their sons, they were as they were looking with eyes of faith, they were really looking ahead to the true firstborn, to the true Lamb of God, who would in fact be sacrificed, the Lamb who would go to the cross so that their sons didn't, the Lamb who went to the cross so that we don't. Jesus was the great firstborn, the Redeemer, suffering death for his people so that we didn't have to. And of course, as we say every week when we come to the Lord's table, whenever we're talking about the death of the Lord, we also must necessarily talk about his resurrection. Let me give you a little bit of a backstory here. I've mentioned before that if you were to look back at the historic lectionary of the church, the lectionary goes back to the 3rd century AD, and it's been changed and modified over time, but the essence of the lectionary is there were selected scripture readings that would occur every week in the church. And in the season of Advent, the readings typically come, there's a selection of readings that come from the book of Revelation, which always seems a little bit odd if you're not familiar with it. But of course, Revelation is the end that we're waiting for. And we're waiting for the consolation of Israel, just like Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. We're waiting for the Lord to arrive, just like they were. And some of those selections include things like Revelation chapter 12, that writes about a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. The Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, and he says, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Luke is plenty familiar with this imagery. Later on in the Gospels, in chapter 21, Luke will quote the Lord Jesus by saying, alas for women who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. Now, the point here is not to get caught up in the details of apocalyptic imagery of Revelation and the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord. The point here is to show you that the Bible consistently uses imagery of pregnancy and birth when it's talking about the end of all things. This pregnancy language and the apocalypse language always come together. And what happens at the end of all things? The dead rise from their graves. And so it's in the book of Revelation that John begins his greeting in the name of Christ. And he says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. The very first person who rose again to new life in a glorified body, the first fruits of a harvest that will follow. Where he has gone in a new body, in resurrected life, there too his people will also follow, and we will become like him. Irenaeus, the church father, was writing in the 100s AD, and he said, great then was the mercy of God the Father. He sent the creative word, referring to the Lord Jesus. Jesus loosed the prison bonds, and his light appeared and dispelled the darkness in the prison. And he sanctified our birth and abolished death, loosing those same bonds by which we were held. He showed forth the resurrection, becoming himself the firstborn from the dead. And so when Luke says that Jesus is the firstborn, He's drawing on this language of the new birth, new life that comes out of the grave, the resurrected life. Now, in Revelation, John uses that phrase, and it's an obvious and natural progression from the resurrection, as he says, the firstborn of the dead, he goes on to say, and the ruler of kings on earth. And this is the fifth and final aspect of what it means to follow, what it means to be people of the firstborn. At the time of Luke's writing, everybody came to the text with certain expectations. They knew the firstborn son was the favored son. He would receive a double portion of his father's estate. There's lots of reasons for that, and we won't get into them right now. Deuteronomy 21 points out that the firstborn son, even if he was from the second less favored wife, and that's very complicated, could not be denied his birthright. So even if you're like, well, I got this other wife here, and I'm not really into that part of the family, you can see the mess that polygamy makes. But in any case, he's the firstborn. He has certain rights which must be afforded to him, because that's an honored position. And so by pointing out that Jesus is the firstborn and the Son of God, Luke again has established clearly that Jesus is born of a virgin, God and God alone is his Father. He's giving us a preview of the end, just as the whole thing is starting out. He will be great and we will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. To be the firstborn means that you are the heir, the one who receives. And what does Jesus receive as the firstborn of God? He receives his father's kingdom. It has been handed over to him. The throne is his. And so after the resurrection, I mean, even if this is your first time reading the Gospel of Luke, if you didn't know what happened, if you understood the weight of this word firstborn, you could tell what was going to happen. You can see where we're going. Not only will he rise from the dead, but he will ascend to heaven and take his throne. Do you see what's happening here? In this one word, firstborn, you have the entirety of the gospel message itself. The whole gospel packed into one word. That God himself would come among us as a savior. The creator would become a part of the creation, consecrated to God in holiness and perfection, that he would be the great sacrifice before the Lord, that he would be the very first to receive a resurrected body, the firstborn from the dead, and he would inherit his father's kingdom, and he would reign over all of the earth. The whole gospel in a single word. So what do you do with this, Christian? Sometimes Bible texts, as you know, tell you things you ought to do. You should do this, you shouldn't do that. Well and good, there's plenty of texts like that. What do we see here today? This is an occasion for worship. If you think about it, everything in your life comes down to this. You can have the law. You can have a complete and perfect list of everything that you need to do. In fact, there are several of them in the Bible. You want a list with two things on it? No problem. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Done. Go do that. You'll be fine. Or I could break it up into 10 different things and give you the 10 commandments. Go do that. Fulfill that perfectly and you'll be fine. See, the problem is not that we do not know what to do. The problem isn't that you're like, I have no idea what righteousness looks like. How do I be holy? Should I be kind or cruel? I don't know. This is not a problem. The problem is our hearts. The problem is that we have hearts that don't want to follow. That we have hearts that are stubbornly stuck in and on themselves. We get sunk in the mire and the muck of our own lives, inwardly drawn, self-centered. How do you get free from that? You don't need more instruction. You need a Savior who has conquered death. You need a holy firstborn who stands in your place. Saints, you have that in Jesus Christ. And so here's what to do with a text like this. It means that tonight, when you come back for our Christmas Eve service, which I expect you'll do, it means tonight and for the rest of the Christmas season and for every Advent and Christmas yet to come, you'll encounter this word, firstborn. And this is a word, it's, you know, they say in the outer reaches of the universe, there is this heavy, dense material that is so dense that if you had a teaspoon full of it, not that there's any teaspoon in the world that could hold that kind of mass, but it would create a gravitational black hole right there. You would be sucked into it and disappear because it's so heavy, it creates its own gravity well. It would do that right here. I think the whole planet would be sucked into it. It almost seems like science fiction, but they tell us that's the way it is. Firstborn is made of that stuff. That one word will capture your whole life and your death and your life to come. And so let your heart worship. To worship is literally to assign worth to something, to assign value to something, to esteem it as valuable and worthy of your attention. Let your heart worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Join with the author of Hebrews, who says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So saints, this Christmas and every Christmas to come, join with the angels and the saints in heaven. Worship the Lamb who was slain. Worship the firstborn from the dead. Worship our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.